reading Deuteronomy 26. It's entitled First Fruits and Tithes. When you have entered the land that your Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land that the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land that the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians ill-treated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God, and bow down before him. And you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless and the widow, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered it, any of it, to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us, as you promised an oath to our forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord your God commands that you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, and that you will obey him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God as he promised.
Thanks, Brian. I'm reading off the computer today because the printer wouldn't work again this morning. As normal. Let's pray before we head into Deuteronomy 26, a slightly shorter reading than we've had in the last few weeks. But let's pray because we still need the help of God to work out what it all means. Father God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he works in our lives to change us and make us more like Jesus. And the principal way he does that is through your word. And we praise you and thank you that you speak to us and change us. And I pray, Lord, that today you would move in our hearts and make us better people, make us people more willing to give and to celebrate your generosity. Amen. One of my favorite images from this week, I don't know if you saw it, was a photograph from the Hong Kong protests. And they had piled up this big barricade in the streets, sort of piles of rubbish and barriers and all sorts of things that they could find to make this barrier. And then they put a sign on it, and they said, sorry for the inconvenience. which I thought was great, the politest protesters in the world. And there's also a story about Japanese people not going anywhere near the beaches after the 31st of August. So they've had a beautiful sunny September like we've had, but nobody near beaches apart from a few rebellious foreigners, because in Japan, apparently, the beaches shut on the 31st of August. And there's no more lifeguards, so nobody else will go on the beach because there's no lifeguards. In Spain, there used to be an unspoken rule that you don't sit down on the floor in the Plaza Mayor, which is the main square in the centre of town. So when I lived there, it was just the foreigners who used to go and sit on the floor in the main square. But now, 16 years later, it's Spanish people as well, isn't it? So rules do change slightly over time. But the rules we've been looking at in chapters 12 to 26... are quite extensive, aren't they? And you'll be really thinking that the people of Israel really did like their rules. And I know that probably some of you have struggled with some of these rules, some of these Old Testament laws that Moses exhorts us to follow in these chapters. I mean, some of them are startling because of their brutality. Others are simply strange and weird to our ears. And, of course, they did apply then to this sort of agricultural society with no prisons and all those sort of things. So they had the death penalty and corporal punishment and all that sort of stuff, which, you know, you wouldn't need if you had DNA testing and police forces and prisons and all that sort of stuff that you have today. And, of course, the good news, I mean, and if some of these laws are troubling you, then by all means come and grab me and try and talk things through with me, and I'll be very happy to do that. The good news, of course, and I probably didn't make this clear enough at the beginning, is that they don't apply directly to us. That doesn't mean that they don't reflect the concerns of God when he imposes Israel with these responsibilities. I mean, they reflect many good things, don't they? The cancellation of debts, the release of economic slaves, the prohibition of charging interest to their brother and sister Israelites, limits on the security taken for loans, observing Sabbath rest, justice, a fair trial for the defenseless, dignity even for the criminal. You're allowed to give them 40 lashes, but not 41, because that would be to degrade them. And all kinds of responsibilities, which sound a bit strange to us, but they were there to protect family life, to protect the sanctity of the family. Well, so lots of strange things, but lots of good principles that we can apply and that the New Testament has also picked up and reinterpreted and reiterated for us today. But chapter 26 that we're going to look at today is really the conclusion, it's the climax of this part of the book of Deuteronomy. It's telling the Israelites what they need to do once they've settled in the land. So don't forget, they're still sitting on the other side of the Jordan, they still haven't entered the land. And this is Moses saying, look, once you've had a year of settling down in the land, then this is what you're doing then 3 years later as well. And he introduces these two new ceremonies to them, two new liturgies, if you like, which just simply means the work of the people. So things that the people have to declare to God. And they are the offering of the first fruits and the giving of the tithes. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. And then at the end, he also gives them an opportunity to renew the covenant with God. So let's have a look at those. The first is a declaration that they had acknowledged a great gift from the Lord. So the first declaration is that they're acknowledging that they've received a great gift from the Lord. Bing Crosby once sang, "When I'm worried and I can't sleep, I count my blessings instead of sheep. And I fall asleep counting my blessings. When my bankroll is getting small, I think of when I had none at all, and I fall asleep counting my blessings." I won't try to sing it. If it had been "I'm Dreaming of White Christmas," I would sing it. But this one I don't know so well. And that's kind of what the Israelites were doing. They were counting their blessings at the end of a first year's harvest settled in the land. So let's read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 26. "When you have entered the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land that your Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name and say to the priests in office at the time, 'I declare.'" Before we come on to that, so you just need to imagine this first harvest Miriam went fruit picking with school, and we gave her £6.50, and she came back with punnets and punnets and punnets of fruit because they were allowed to pick as much as they liked for that, and they got free T-shirts. It was the best £6.50 we'd spent in a long time. We had loads and loads of fruit, and that's what it must have been like, gathering together all this fruit, putting it in a basket, taking it to the place that God chose to dwell in. In other words, the tabernacle in the initial stages, but later on in their life, the temple. They would take it there, and before the priests and before all the people, they would make this declaration with their first fruits in their basket. So let's read from verse 4. They declare, "I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land that the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you should declare before the Lord your God, 'My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians ill-treated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me.'" So there you go. You see, liturgy is even older than the Church of England. It's there in the Bible. So they break this declaration. And fundamentally, what they're doing is they're telling their story. They're telling their story that they have received this marvelous, wonderful gift from God to them. So let's just break it down a little bit. So in verse 5, the wandering Aramean was Jacob. It's a reference to Jacob and Jacob's family. The Bible tells us there were about 70 people at the time that they went down to Egypt. One said, worked out that Joseph had made it good down there. And then secondly, the second part of the story in verse 5 is that Jacob and his small family then became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But this time they still didn't have the land to call their own. So they were at the mercy of the Egyptians, verse 6, who mistreated them and made them suffer. And then the third part of the story comes after their rescue from that place. And verse 8, they become this great nation, but they become a great nation with the land, which is a gift from God. Verse 9, a land metaphorically flowing with milk and honey. So if you like, the declaration that they make before God and the people tracks their story from this very small family lost, wandering around in the desert, to a great nation, but a nation with no land, and then thirdly, to a great nation with this marvelous ideal land that had been given to them by God. So having declared that they are part of this story, a recipient of God's gift to them, the farmer then takes his first fruits and he rejoices with all the people at God's gift to them. Verse 10, place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before them. And you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your people. So they tell their story. They say, we've received this huge gift from the Lord, the land. And then they rejoice together. Even the Levites and the aliens amongst them are joining in this huge celebration of God's gift. The second declaration was a declaration that they had obeyed the law of God. And it was made on a different occasion, not after 1 year, but after 3 years of living in the land. So the land produces a harvest every year, of course, but the people, it seems, need a little bit longer to produce their harvest of obedience. And here's what they were to say in verse 13. I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you have commanded. And then, same sort of thing, but put negatively this time. I've not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. It's like, I really have done this. I haven't forgotten anything. What's more, verse 14, I have not eaten any of the sacred portion whilst I was mourning, nor have I removed any of it whilst I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. Now, it's not exactly clear what those little lines mean. Probably those sort of things that the Canaanites used to do. So it's worth saying to God, I have obeyed what you commanded me to do, and what's more, I haven't done what they used to do, is what it's kind of saying there. And he concludes, "And I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me." So notice that in order to declare their obedience to God, the people didn't need to go up to the central sanctuary, the place that God had chosen, which later became the temple in Jerusalem. This declaration was made at home, in their own towns and their settlements, and it was made in front of everybody who lived there, their family and their friends and their neighbours. So there'd be no hiding. This isn't some grand ceremony in Jerusalem where they could go up, say the proper words, and sort of go home again and nobody would be any the wiser. These words were spoken in front of everybody who knew them best. So there was no hiding. We used to live in a rented house in a small village in Oxfordshire, and part of the contract with the landlord was that we had to keep the hedge at the front of the house very nicely trimmed. And one morning we got up and we looked out the window, and there was the landlord trimming our hedge at the front of the garden. When you live in a village, there is no way you can hide the fact that you're not keeping to the terms of the contract. We went out and apologised profusely, said, "Oh, I know we should have cut the hedge." And he said, "Well, you know, it is the judging of the best kept village competition this week." So I felt very ashamed and always cut the hedge very well after that. But this declaration, so it was made in front of his family and their family and friends, there was no hiding. They had to mean what they said. But it's also costly in another respect as well, because before they could make this declaration, have a look at verse 12, they could only say it once. They had finished setting aside a tenth of all their produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, and they'd given it up to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. So there you had the Levites. That was the sort of priestly tribe who didn't have any land in the land. They weren't able to grow their own crops, so they needed to be fed, and this was God's way of making sure they had whatever they needed. Actually, when they were living in a town, so unlike the priests who worked in the temple in Jerusalem, these people were living in a town, and they probably worked as teachers. They were probably teaching the law to the people. And then after them came the aliens, the fatherless, and the widow. Again, people with no land. Again, people with nobody to support them. This was a kind of social security welfare net, if you like. And all of these people were meant to eat and be sacrificed, and to be satisfied. So people, when they were making this declaration, couldn't just sort of stand up and say the fine words, "Look at me, look how righteous I am," as a Pharisee might have done later on in their history. They had to actually put their money where their mouth was to make this declaration. It hurt them where it really hurts, in their wallets. And it became this great celebration. And their giving was this almost the culmination of this celebration of their obedience to God in all the other matters of the law. And why was this? Well, because the giving, the tithing, I think best demonstrated God's character, because he had so generously given to them, not only in giving them the land, but giving them the people in the first place. I mean, Abraham and Sarah were an unpromising bunch of parents, weren't they? So this was a gift from God. And because they're being so generously treated, they would generously give to others within their community. They would share God's generosity around with the people around them. And only then could they then pray to God in verse 15 for his continued blessing on the land. So Moses gives the people these two declarations to say once they've been settled in the land for 1 year and then 3 years. And then he turns to his congregation, as I said, still waiting to go into the land, still on this side of the Jordan, and he gives them this opportunity to renew the covenant with the Lord. So in verses 16 to 19. "The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, and that you will obey him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor, high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord, Lord your God as he promised. So these little verses right at the end of the detailed requirements of the law is almost like the gospel according to Moses. The people here offered their obedience. And the Lord in turn declares that they are his people, his treasured possession. And he promises them this future glory, high above other nations, a people holy or set apart for the Lord. Now at this point it's possible that Moses then looked out over his congregation and he saw what many of us preachers experience, which is a sort of sea of blank faces. He'd given them this great exhortation to obey the Lord and to receive this declaration from the Lord that they are his treasured possession. But he then goes on to chapter 27, doesn't he? Where he talks to his elders, I think. He goes away, talks to his elders, saying this isn't really getting through to them. So what can we do to get this through to them? And they come up with the cunning wheeze that we did a few weeks ago of shouting the blessings and the curses from the mountaintops in chapters 27. Because fundamentally, I think Moses knew that the gospel according to Moses wouldn't work. We know, don't they? They wrote out the book of law, and then they lost it. Only centuries later was it found again, when really it was too late. He would urge them to obey the commands of the law and to live successfully and a long time, fruitfully in the lands. And yet we know that they would end up being expelled from the land and living in exile. He would urge them to choose life, but they would choose death. Because old Israel could never fulfill the law. But Jesus did. And that's the good news, isn't it? Because we know that we cannot stand before God and say with all sincerity, as the Israelites were required to say, I have obeyed the Lord my God. Oh, I have done everything you commanded me. We cannot say that. But Jesus can. It was his perfect obedience to his Father that is the reason that we do not have to keep this law. Because Jesus has kept it for us. And that's the great gift that we have received. Because on that cross, he transferred all the credit that was due to him for his perfect obedience to the law, all the credit that was due to him if he had been standing in his hometown, in his settlement, saying, I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me, as he gave his tithe. He took all that credit that was due to him, and instead of that, he took upon himself the curses that we would otherwise deserve. And his life of obedience became ours. And our life of cursing became his. And that's the gospel, isn't it, according to Jesus? And if you haven't yet responded to that gospel, then please think about it, and please do. As Moses gave the opportunity for the people of Israel to renew the covenant, renew the promise with the Lord their God before they entered the land, then so should we take this opportunity to think about where we stand with Jesus. And have we accepted this amazing, marvelous gift that he offers us to give us his life of obedience in exchange for our life of disobedience, to free us from the curse that we deserve. Well, what else can we learn from these commands in chapter 26 as New Testament followers of Jesus? Well, firstly, I think that we also have a story to tell. Just like the Israelites standing up and saying, my father was Jacob, who went down to Egypt, was a small nation, became a great nation, was oppressed, but was released, and has now been given this land. We were once lost. We were lost with little knowledge of God. We were trapped in our sinful nature. But we have been redeemed, haven't we? We have been adopted as God's people. And in fact, we are enjoying the first fruits of the land now. But only the first fruits, because we know that there's far more to come. We're looking forward to this huge gift from God of an eternity in heaven with him, as the new creation comes along as well. And we need to be more used to telling this story, don't we? Think about it. The Israelites were telling this story publicly every year as they took the first fruits to the temple. Wouldn't it be good if we practiced maybe every year telling our individual, because this was an individual story that became a corporate one, telling our individual stories of how we came to know Christ, how we came to receive his gift to us. And that's one reason we give. Because we have a story to tell, and we want to give thanks to God for the gift that we have received. See, Christian giving, when we give money or time or energy or whatever it is fundamentally confessional. In other words, it speaks about what has been given to us. And if what I give is little, then perhaps that's a sign that actually I believe what I've been given is little. If what I give is big, perhaps that's a sign that I believe that God's gift to me is actually absolutely huge. And that's why giving is an act of worship in itself. It speaks of what God has done for me and for all the other Christians that I worship with. And perhaps we have lost something as a church because we don't take an offering as more traditional churches do during the service. Because we lose that element of storytelling. Our giving comes through our bank accounts, doesn't it? And because of that, perhaps we are in danger sometimes of forgetting that we give because we have a story to tell that God has given so much to us. But secondly, Christians don't just give to a need. We need to give. Christians don't just give to a need. We need to give. You see, giving for Christians is not a 10% tax. It's not a tax on church life or a subscription fee that we pay to come to church, like a bit like gym membership. It's not a pay as you pray or anything like that. It's not compulsory for New Testament believers. But we want to give because we need to reflect the new life that we have in Jesus. We need to reflect his generosity and his obedience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through you his poverty might become rich." Paul is so sure about this that in the two chapters in 2 Corinthians, chapter 8 and chapter 9, he talks about making a collection for the poor in the church of Jerusalem. And he's speaking to the churches in Macedonia, the Corinthian church and other churches around there. Not once in those two chapters does he actually talk about money. He doesn't use the Greek word for money. Instead, he uses this combination of about 15 other Greek words, the most common of which is the word that we use for grace. He calls it an act of grace, a grace of giving, a proof of love, a generous gift. So Paul doesn't so much talk about the money the church in Macedonia is going to give to Jerusalem. He reminds them, talks to them about what they have received, the grace that has already been given to them. And that's the heart of giving. For all Christians, it's the grace that we have received and our need to reflect that in our lives. Thirdly, it's good to be reminded that we have to make this decision to give. So money, as we know, is a good servant but a terrible master. Like salt water, it never satisfies our thirst. We always want more. And back when Ben Thorndike was preaching on Deuteronomy in July, he preached on Deuteronomy 8, and that reminded us that it's easy to forget God during the good times. It's easy to become proud of heart when we become prosperous. And Jesus tells us bluntly, doesn't he, in Matthew 6, he says, "You cannot serve both God and money." And he tells the story of the rich fool and his barns in Luke 12 to show how easy it is to become wedded to wealth. See, generosity is a discipleship decision. If we want to follow Jesus, then we need to make the decision to give. It refuses to put money at the center of our lives. So again, in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So to practice this generosity for Christians is to release our grip on wealth and make wealth release its grip on us. And it's good to be reminded now and again to take that decision. And that's kind of what the Israelites were doing back then. I want to finish the sermon on a story. So it's quite a long story, but I'll read it to you. So I think it probably illustrates this point better than anything else I could say. So it's a story called written by a woman called Edie Ogun, who was part of the Smith family. And it goes like this. And it's a true story. This is her remembrance. She says, "I'll never forget Easter 1946. I was 14. My little sister, Osi, was 12, and my older sister, Darlene, was 16. We lived at home with our mother, and the four of us knew what it was to do without many, what it was to do without many things. My dad had died 5 years before, leaving mum with seven school kids to raise and no money. By 1946, my older sisters were married, and my brothers had left home. And a month before Easter, the pastor of our church announced that a special Easter offering would be taken to help a poor family. He asked everyone to save and give sacrificially. When we got home, we talked about what we could do. We decided to buy 50 pounds of potatoes and live on them for the month. This would save us about $20 of grocery money. When we thought about it, we decided to keep our electric lights turned out and not to listen to the radio, so we'd save more money on the electricity bill. Darlene got as many house and yard cleaning jobs as possible, and both of us babysat for everyone we could. That month was the best of our lives. Every day we counted the money to see how much we had saved. At night we'd sit in the dark and talk about how the poor family was really going to enjoy having the money the church was going to give them. We had about 80 people in the church, so we reckoned that whatever money we were going to give, the offering would be surely 20 times that much. After all, every Sunday the pastor kept reminding the congregation that they needed to sacrificially give. The day before Easter, OC and I walked to the grocery store and got the manager to give us three crisp, clean $20 bills and one $10 bill for all our change. We ran all the way home to show Mum and Darlene we had never had so much money before. That night we were so excited we could hardly sleep. We didn't care that we wouldn't have new clothes for Easter. We had $70 for the sacrificial offering. We could hardly wait to get to church. On Sunday morning, rain was pouring. We didn't own an umbrella, and the church was over a mile from our home, but it didn't seem to matter how wet we got. Darlene put cardboard in her shoes to fill the holes. It came apart, and her feet got wet. But we sat in church proudly. I heard some of the other teenagers sneering about us girls having our old dresses on. I looked at them in their new clothes, but I felt rich. When the sacrificial offering was taken, we were sitting on the second row from the front. Mum put in the $10 bill, and each of us kids put in $20. As we walked home after church, we sang all the way. At lunch, Mum had prepared a surprise for us. She brought a dozen eggs, and we had boiled Easter eggs with our fried potatoes. Later that afternoon, the minister drove up in his car. Mum went to the door, talked with him for a moment, and then came back with an envelope in her hand. We asked what it was, but she didn't say a word. She opened the envelope and out fell a bunch of money. There were three crisp, clean $20 bills, one $10 bill, and 17 $1 bills. Mum put the money back in the envelope. We didn't talk. We just sat and stared at the floor. We had gone from feeding like millionaires to feeding like the poorest of the poor. I knew we didn't have a lot of things that other people had, but I'd never thought that we were poor. We felt sorry for people who hadn't got a loving mum and dad like we had, and lots of brothers and sisters always coming and going. That Easter day, I found out we were poor. The minister had brought us the money for the poor family, so we must be poor. I didn't like being poor. I looked at my dress and worn-out shoes, and I felt so ashamed. I didn't even want to go back to church. Everyone there probably knew we were poor. All that week, we girls went to school and came home, and no one talked much. Finally, on Saturday, Mum asked us what we wanted to do with the money. What did poor people do with money? We didn't know. We'd never known we were poor. We didn't want to go to church on Sunday, but Mum said we had to go. So although it was a sunny day, we didn't talk on the way. Mum started to sing, but no one joined in, and she only sang one verse. At church, we had a missionary speaker. He talked about how churches in Africa made buildings out of sun-dried bricks. that they needed money to buy roofs. He said $100 would put a roof on the church. And the minister said, "Can't we sacrifice to help those poor people?" We looked at each other and smiled for the first time in a week. So Mum reached into her purse and pulled out the envelope. She passed it to Darlene, and Darlene gave it to me, and I handed it to OC, and OC put it in the offering. And when the offering was counted, the minister announcing it said that it was a little over $100. The missionary was really excited. He hadn't expected such a large offering from our small church. He said, "You must have some really rich people in this church." And it struck us. We had given $87 of that little over $100. We were the rich family in the church. Hadn't the missionary said so? From that day on, I've never been poor again. I've always remembered how rich I am because I have Jesus. And that's the point, isn't it? That's the point of Deuteronomy 26. They are rich because God has given them so much. And out of those riches, they share it with those around them. Let's pray. Lord, we are so rich. Not because we can stand up in front of our family and our friends and say, "I have obeyed everything that you have done." But because Jesus really did do that and offered to exchange his perfect life for our less than perfect life. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the riches that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. And we pray that you would move in our hearts to give, not only out of duty, not only because there's a need to be met, but because of the joy that we have in our hearts at all that we have received from you. In the name of Christ, amen.